We turn in the Word of God to Exodus 35, which we read earlier on. Verse 1 reads, "And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together, and said unto them, These are the words which the Lord hath commanded, that ye should do them." Our theme this evening is giving time and money to the glory of God. Giving time and money to the glory of God. Not all giving of money, time, or energy in what could be called loosely the work of the church does actually glorify God. It is possible to give of time or of money or of energy within the bounds of the professing church of God and yet not glorify God in so doing. The mere fact that something is given into a church's funds or property and declared to be the glory of God does not make it so. People spend many hours of time in church-related activities, but they know nothing of glorifying God. Of course, until a sinner is born of the Spirit and trusts in the Savior, Jesus Christ, to take away guilt before God, he cannot possibly do anything from a real desire for God's glory. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. The fear of the Lord, the loving, reverential devotion to the Lord, follows forgiveness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we are Christians, then this chapter tells us a great deal on how devotion to God in the use of time, possessions, and gifts should be channeled so as to truly glorify his name. The instructions for the pattern of the tabernacle, to that tabernacle that was to be constructed to be used in the worship of God, had been given, and the stipulation was then given at the end of chapter 25 and verse 40, "And look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount." In other words, there was a pattern given by God for this tabernacle, and they were to exercise great care that it be constructed according to the God-given pattern. Now, this chapter shows us something of the preparations for the actual construction of the tabernacle. It shows us also many things that are required in all true devotion to God. It shows us the heart attitude required. It shows us also concerning the tabernacle, when it was to be built, with what materials it was to be built, and by whom it was to be built. Let us learn from this chapter. Firstly, the Sabbath is not to be ignored on a religious pretext. The Sabbath is not to be ignored on a religious pretext. Verse 2, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. The repetition of the demands of the fourth commandment are to be understood as referring specifically here to the work of building the tabernacle. That not even the construction of the tabernacle to be employed by divine appointment in God's worship was to take place on the Sabbath day. That's why it's given here in this place. And likewise, no doubt, the kindling of the fire in verse 3 refers to the need for fire, for molten metal working and so on, needed in the construction of the tabernacle. And so this is saying that notwithstanding that the tabernacle was to be constructed for the worship of God, nevertheless, the work of construction was not to take place on the Sabbath day. And the death sentence is prescribed for high-handed Sabbath breaking. And this indicates that this is not something that God treats lightly at all. Now, we've seen on other occasions that the death penalty was not always a purely civil sanction in the Old Testament, but that it was also a form of excommunication from the Church of God in the Old Testament. We've noticed before, but in case some of you weren't present when this has been pointed out, in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 13, when the apostle is insisting on the excommunication of the immoral church member, he says, "Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." And there he is quoting from what is called the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament of Deuteronomy 13 and verse 5, where we have in our Bibles a similar expression at the end of verse 5, Deuteronomy 13, "So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee." Therefore, the language of the death penalty in Deuteronomy is applied to excommunication by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Therefore, not all death penalties of the Old Testament automatically carry over into the New, though the death penalty for such things as murder can indeed be shown to be a permanent requirement of God of those in civil power. But not all of the capital sentences carry over into the New Testament, because it was a form of excommunication, cutting off from the people in the Old Testament. And in the time of the Gospels and of Acts, the powers of the rulers of Israel were restricted, and yet the language of the death penalty, of being cut off from the people, is used in connection with excommunication, of being cast out of the synagogue, because that was as far as they were allowed to go under Roman rule and government. Normally, if they wanted a death sentence, they had to apply to the Roman authorities, which is why in the case of Christ they went to Pilate and they brought charges of rebellion against Caesar rather than religious charges against him. This helps to confirm that the death penalty in the Old Testament was sometimes a form of excommunication from the Church of God. Now, in this passage, it is particularly the requirement that the work of building the tabernacle was not to be done on the Sabbath that is in view. We learn from this at least two things. Firstly, we learn that open defiance of the fourth commandment is a proper object of church discipline. Open defiance of the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, is within the legitimate scope of the church's discipline. in the Old Testament, that excommunication was by death. In the New Testament, excommunication is reversible. But nonetheless, church discipline is properly exercised when a member of the professing Church of God openly defies the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This needs to be stressed because there is considerable wooliness and vagueness on this point. People who accept that any blatant, flagrant defiance of the second or the third or the sixth, seventh, eighth commandments, yes, something must be done if a church member engages in idolatry or commits adultery or steals or whatever, or is a drunkard. Yes, something must be done. But then they balk at the idea that something must be done if they defy the Sabbath commandment. That hesitance betrays a lack of conviction and confidence that the fourth commandment is an integral part and parcel of the permanent moral law of God. But you say, we're all sinners. None of us keeps the Sabbath as we ought. And that's true. But none of us keeps any of the commandments as we ought. But if the adulterer is to be regarded as in open defiance of God, then so is the deliberate Sabbath breaker. Where someone blatantly defies the Sabbath commandment, having ensured that the problem is not one of ignorance but of stubborn, settled contempt, the session, the minister and elders of a congregation may and indeed ought to do something about it. They should take action. They should admonish. They should suspend from the Lord's table, since this behavior is incompatible with following Christ and desiring to grow in Him and make progress in the Christian life. The person who defies the fourth commandment isn't seeking to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and ultimately it must lead to exclusion from the Church of God as a heathen man and a publican. But perhaps your response is, do you mean to say that a professing Christian who has a settled disregard for the Sabbath ultimately must not be treated as a Christian and a member of the Church of Christ? And the answer is yes. That is what the Scriptures teach. The settled Sabbath breaker is no more to be regarded as a Christian than the idolater, the drunkard, the thief, or the adulterer. Can someone trust Christ and love Christ and not love his day? Why do you have a problem with this? Do you find the Sabbath a weariness, even though you outwardly conform? Is that what's wrong? Is that why you're not sensitive to the sinfulness of Sabbath breaking? Because really you find the Sabbath a bore and a bind and a chore. Is that because you're not converted yourself? And so you find the very idea, your unrenewed heart finds the very idea of one day in seven spent in the worship of God, except for works of necessity and mercy, you find that insufferable. Is that not because you've not been born again of the Spirit of God? Is your inability to delight in the Sabbath a sign that you cannot delight in the Lord? And you cannot delight in the Lord because you haven't got a new heart and faith in the Saviour who came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Word of God addresses Sabbath breakers as it does all sinners. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Turn and seek forgiveness for your Sabbath break and for all your sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. But then another thing taught here is don't dodge the fourth commandment on a religious pretext. Don't dodge the fourth commandment on a religious pretext. The building of the tabernacle would have been as good a case as you could get for non-essential work on the Sabbath day. But the Lord said, no. Worship and works of necessity and mercy, but not something vaguely to do with the church on its premises or to do with its activities, but which is not an act, not worship, not necessity, not mercy. Vague churchiness of activity doesn't make something appropriate for the Sabbath day. Don't look for ways of avoiding the fourth commandment. Don't seek ways round it so that you can solve your conscience. Love the Lord and love his day. Delight and rejoice in it. But then our second point. Secondly, cheerful giving. Cheerful giving. Verse 5, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass. And then verse 22, and they came, both men and women, as many as were willing hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets, all jewels of gold, and every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. Not all giving is honouring to God. You say, what? You mean we can actually hand over something of our possessions, even within the church of God, and it isn't honouring to God? Yes. Ananias and Sapphira offered over part of the price of the land that they sold, but it didn't honour God at all. There is an assumption amongst men that giving must be good, but you can give and sin. Ananias and Sapphira did. The reason they gave was because they wanted everyone to think that they were as generous as the real Christians, and that caused them to lie. Sold ye the land for so much? Yea, for so much. They wanted the esteem of others, and they told lies, and God judged them. He judged them for their sinful giving. Their motives were wrong, their words were false, and God's judgment fell. The self-righteous Pharisee, he gave. If he was telling the truth, he said, I give tithes of all that I possess. Luke 18, verse 12. And he went away as he came up under the condemnation of God, only more guilty. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, we learn something of how we should give to the Lord and to his cause. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. God loveth a cheerful giver. The man who gives cheerfully out of love to the Lord, not to impress people, but out of love to the Lord. What are the prerequisites? What are necessary for cheerful giving? Well, they include at least this. They include a sense of undeservedness of any good. A sense of undeservedness of any good. True Christians know that they deserve nothing but damnation. That's true of real Christians. They know that they deserve eternal condemnation at the hand of God. And that they deserve nothing good at his hand. Israel, no doubt, were conscious at this time that they deserve to be utterly cut off over the business of the golden calf, but that the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, had spared them. True Christians know that they deserve nothing good, and that is essential to cheerful, God-glorifying giving. And then there must be a sense of the undeserved kindness of God. His blessings in general, we deserve none of them. And above all, his salvation in Christ. Who hath made thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou hast not received? And if thou hast received it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? That's true of all our blessings, but above all, the blessings of salvation in Christ Jesus. That's why what we call the Reformed faith, which is biblical Christianity, as articulated at the Protestant Reformation, it ought to produce humble people. Because the doctrines of grace, of God's sovereignty and unconditional election and predestination, this ought to bring us low. Otherwise we haven't received those truths aright, that we ought to recognize that God didn't owe us anything, that he could have left us in darkness until we went into outer darkness forever, and the Lord would be righteous. And so Christians, real Christians, know they deserve nothing good. And they have a sense of the undeserved kindness of God in all his blessings, and especially those eternal blessings in Christ Jesus. And who can think rightly of Christ and be stingy in giving to the Lord's work? Can a true Christian who heartily believes that he owes all his salvation to Christ and to his redeeming love? We love him because he first loved us. The carnally minded, who see no beauty in Christ that they should desire him, they give for other reasons. There is always a reason. There's always a reason. There's a reason why people don't give, and there's a reason why they do give. And the reason why they do give is good or bad. But there's always a reason. The carnally minded give, perhaps to make them feel better. They think that they can procure favor with God, like the Pharisee in the parable, that somehow their giving will get them on the right side of God, but it won't. Some give in order to try to buy influence in the church by letting slip so that people know. And this they think will give them sway and leverage in the church of God. They have their reward. Or else just to be well thought of. To glow in the feeling of approval of others. But those who know the Saviour's grace must give in love to Him, knowing that they deserve nothing, that all that they have comes of His undeserved kindness, and that they return by His grace a measure of what they have received. What a privilege to be suffered to do so. Thirdly, giving for biblical worship. Giving for biblical worship. Verse 5, right down to verse 29. Moses sets out before the people what was needed to build the tabernacle according to the pattern given in the mount. The pattern was given. Moses tells them, this is what we need to build according to this pattern. And the people give in submission to this. Verse 5 to 19 lists what was needed and for the various things that God Himself had appointed in the worship of His name in this tabernacle. And verse 22 to 28 give the response. And note verse 29. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman, whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. The people were willing to give what was needed for the tabernacle to be built according to the God-given pattern. God said how He was to be worshipped. Moses told the people what was needed for that to take place, and they provided that which was needed. Even the rulers, verse 27, and the rulers brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate. Even the rulers didn't try to use their perhaps financial muscle to push for any departure from the biblical pattern of worship. In other words, they were giving in order that God's appointed worship should take place. When we give to the Lord's work, we should be satisfied with only biblical strings attached. The only strings attached to our giving should be biblical ones, that it be used to advance biblical truth, or wisely to facilitate the advance of the truth and the appointed biblical worship of God. That should be enough. That's what we should give for. The advance of the truth in doctrine, in worship, in practice. Not giving to buy influence. Not given to impose preferences. Or even worse, to try to move things away from biblical regulation. How often have churches departed from a scriptural course to satisfy a particularly wealthy member? And they think they're going to save the church, and it's ruinous. It's disastrous. God is not honored in it. Does this passage about the tabernacle tell us anything about church buildings and meeting houses? Well, no, it doesn't. It doesn't. Not directly, no. There is no place on earth holy by divine appointment. in the New Testament there is no building appointed by God for his worship. Roman Catholicism and High Anglicanism, they try to take what was appointed by God in the Old Testament, and because they do not acknowledge the outworking of the once for all redemptive work of Christ on the cross, they try to replicate it in the new, and so they concoct holy places and holy buildings. This is not the teaching of the Word of God. However, it does tell us that we should always be satisfied with what we give, whether financially, materially, or time or energy, being used biblically for the advance of the truth and the facilitating of the biblical worship of God, that worship of God which is according to his own word. That was enough for the Israelites here. There were no perks to the giving. They did not try to bring in innovations. Perhaps they'd learned something from the golden calf incident. There were no concessions to the creativity of particular individuals, just the pattern that had been showed on the mount. And that shows us that all giving, time, energy, material things, should be for the advance of pure biblical religion in doctrine, worship, practice. Then fourthly, gifts for biblical worship. Gifts for biblical worship. In verse 30 to the end. Although before that, verse 25, and all the women that were wise hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. The women employed their gifts to advance God's appointed worship, not to further departure from it. They didn't innovate. They worked at those things that meant the tabernacle being set up according to the pattern on the mount. And then in verse 30 and down to 35, we find Bezaleel and also Aholiab were specifically gifted by God to be master builders and instructors of others. Verse 34, and he has put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. They took the pattern given by God and they brought to bear upon that the gifts that could be utilized in order that that pattern should be fulfilled. What they did not see is, what gifts do we have, and then we'll construct the form of worship to suit. And there's a world of difference between the two things. There may be gifts, abilities among Christians that have legitimate outlet elsewhere, but which have no place in the worship of God. For example, the existence of instrumental musical gifts. The fact that people can play an instrument does not mean that that warrants its use in worship. If you can find a biblical warrant, I don't believe you can, but if you can, that's different. But the mere existence of the ability is not a warrant for its use in worship. as we've seen on other occasions. The professedly evangelical churches are mimicking Rome on this point. For Rome, everything Christian must be church controlled and governed. Christ's lordship over life, according to Rome, is only mediated through the church, by which they mean the papacy. And so Christian art, Christian music, Christian sculpture, and so on, must be church-governed art, music, sculpture, and must be brought into the worship of God. That's basically the Roman Catholic view. For something to be Christian, it must be under the church, by which they mean the papacy. The Pope is regarded as the vicar of Christ. He's nothing of the sort, but they regard him as such. And therefore, for anything to be Christian, it must be under the jurisdiction of the papacy, the so-called vicar of Christ. And therefore, it is brought within the scope of the church's functions, and in particular into its worship. Evangelicalism, having become so man-centered, is starting to mimic this, though from a different angle. We don't start with the Bible and say, how do we decide how to worship? We start with ourselves. And we say, what gifts have we got? And then we'll construct the form of worship to give outlet to those gifts. And so the worship of God is made so as to accommodate every Tom, Dick or Harry who has or claims to have some particular ability, whether he has or whether he hasn't, whether it's legitimate or whether it's illegitimate. And so we end up with a variety of musical ensembles of dance, drama, mime, and so forth. Well, you see, we have to, don't we? Because so-and-so is good at this. So-and-so is good at mime. So-and-so is good at dramatic presentation, and so on and so forth. So we have to work it in. And the assumption is that God will approve. Whatever place some of these things may have in life in general, this is not how we decide to worship God. It is not an exercise in self-expression. The reason in this passage that the women spun of both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine linen, for example, in verse 25, was not because they said, well, I'm good at spinning blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, and these are the colours that I like, therefore we'll adjust the worship of God to suit. No, they began with the pattern given by God, and everything else had to be fitted in to that. The question is not, what do we like? It's not, what are we good at? It's what God has commanded. That's where we start, and nowhere else. No doubt there were Israelites with abilities that could not find expression in the construction of the tabernacle. No doubt there were people who were gifted and good at things that perhaps were useful in other spheres, but they didn't fit in with the construction of the tabernacle. But the pattern given on the mount had to prevail. This they started with and stayed with what God had appointed They began with what God had said and worked down. And so must we. The fact that someone has a gift in poetry will never be a warrant for uninspired hymns in the worship of God. Let poets write poetry. But if the scriptures only warrant the singing of psalms, then that poetry has no place in the singing of God's praise. The existence of ability is not a warrant to introduce anything into the worship of God. Only the word of God, only what God has appointed matters. Are we prepared to receive that? Perhaps you have abilities. Perhaps they are abilities that may legitimately be used in various ways. But there's no scope for them within the limits of biblical worship. Do you accept that? Do you accept that? That God has the right to give you an ability that does not have an outlet in his appointed worship? Or do you say in your heart, well, I can do this, and therefore I think I ought to be allowed to do it in the worship of God? Remember, it's God who's God, not you or me. He tells us. We don't tell him anything. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or being his counsellor, hath taught him. Don't think that any of us can instruct God as to how he should be worshipped. We must know our place. God is in heaven, and we are upon earth. But perhaps for you this is much ado about nothing, because you really couldn't care less about the worship of God. You don't care. You don't care what the church does. That's because you're not a Christian. You don't care about the outward form of worship, because you haven't begun to seek God according to the scriptures in your heart. You see, God's right to prescribe the outward form of worship only highlights God's right to tell sinners how they may approach him at all. And the only way that God has appointed for sinners to approach to him is through Jesus Christ. Other religions are not simply variations on a theme, and it'll be all right as long as we're sincere. All religion, apart from biblical Christianity, is an expression of the desire to forget God. God is to be approached God's way, not only in the outward form, but as sinners we must draw near through his appointed mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Lord Jesus Christ bore the guilt of sin. He bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And the only hope for any sinner of being accepted with God and delivered from the damnation that we all deserve for our sins is by seeking mercy and forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The God who gave the pattern on the mount also sent his Son to be the Savior, and he tells guilty sinners, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Amen.